I'd like to start this morning in 1 John chapter 3. I'll try to pick up where I left off last Sunday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for the health and the comfort that allows us to gather together here today. And thank you for teaching Ezra and for Ezra teaching us. And Lord, we ask, as I have been asking, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be the King and the Lord of this assembly and of our hearts and minds. And Father, that you would guide us as we read your word and talk about it. And Father, that you would just burn it into our hearts for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. I decided to quickly go through the book of 1 John. There are certain verses in 1 John that I find very encouraging and also a lot of good truth that needs to be reviewed often. I've also taken the liberty to take tangents, which I enjoy. I do get easily distracted. And I try to keep the tangents relevant here. 1 John, he's got a verse in the book of 1 John that says, I'm writing this to you that you would know that you're a Christian. Now, that's not how it's written down. I don't have the reference. But the purpose that 1 John exists is so that we know that we're born again. And there are other very encouraging things in there also. And so last Sunday I mentioned the difference between a true Christian, someone who's truly born again, and someone who just thinks they're a Christian and actually is not. And that's something that 1 John does, is it goes into your heart. And your heart is not a visible thing often. And so, I can't stand up here and just look at you and say, well, I can see that you're not a Christian. I may or may not. But God can see your heart. And 1 John, he's also asking us to take our hearts into consideration when we're evaluating about whether we're Christians or not. And last Sunday in chapter 3, we talked about hatred. The fact that the ultimate command, if you start with the Old Testament, to love your neighbor as yourself, John 13, 33, 34, somewhere in there, that you have to love each other as I have loved you, that's the ultimate command. And as Christians, one of the proofs that we are born again is the fact that we have the ability to love people. And he uses the fact that we hate somebody as proof that we are not Christians. Very, very sobering. Something that I don't think I've heard from other people very often. But I talk about it because it changed my life. I needed 1 John to draw me to God, and that's why I do spend time talking about it. Something to remember is you can love somebody and still call 911 and have them arrested. When you love somebody, it doesn't mean that you let them hurt other people. But it means that after they've been arrested, you can forgive them, right? That you don't have to be bitter and angry for a year afterwards. So I think that would be a good thing to mention. You still have to get bad people locked up when that is the right thing to do. But that doesn't mean that you hate them. In fact, I have a lot of compassion for people that are a mess. And I have to be compassionate from a distance. You can't get too involved in those folks. You just have to say, hey, I love you, but you stay over here and I'm going to stay over here. It's about walking in the light and dealing with people that are walking in the darkness, which is also a theme of this. Now, last Sunday I found it interesting that I made a statement saying that God loves you regardless of what your works are. And Timothy stood up on Sunday night and said, your works are really going to be taken into consideration. And I really appreciate that because I can get off track really easy. I need people to keep me in line. But I think it's evident to some of us that there is two ways to express that. And since even in 1 John chapter 3, we have statements that, for example, 1 John 3:3 says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Verse 6 says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. So, 1 John is about whether we are truly born again or not, and probably the most used argument in the whole book is, do you commit sin? He says a true Christian, someone who is truly born again, does not sin. Now, that does not mean that we believe that we can be perfect through a second blessing, because 1 John, interestingly enough, shoots the second blessing sanctification full of holes when it says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Or if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. No matter how good of a Christian you become, you're not angelic. You're not sanctified. But there should be a very definite, distinctive victory in your life. And I do think a lot about that. What is the difference between someone who's addicted to sin and someone who's born again, who still fails, but that it's not an addiction, it's not controlling their life? It's hard to put into words. But the bottom line is the Bible gives us victory over sin. And if you are struggling with sin today, I encourage you to spend more time reading the Bible, more time in prayer, more time evaluating your heart, and to try to make progress. It's not a good place to stay for several reasons. A Christian does not sin. And many churches today will say it's by faith, it's by faith, it's by faith. They go so far as to say that if you prayed a prayer once in your life, you are still a Christian, even if you don't really know it yourself, or even though you've made some very poor choices in life. And that is just not scriptural. So I think the first thing I'd like to do is compare and contrast faith and works. It looks like I need markers, but I've got a list of verses. I actually found this in a little paperback book I was reading this week. Verses that imply how important works are to the salvation picture. And maybe we'll just go through that list and show that both sides are really, really in the Bible. There are both sides. And if you want to be critical, you can say, well, how can you have both those contradictions in the Bible? And there is reconciliation between the two. Thank you! Now, hopefully I don't write too much. In my own life, I believe both are necessary. I just don't always say it very well. So maybe this will give you some visual. And of course, we've already discussed some of those in 1 John. And then you have the opposite. This is a good one right here. Of course, the book of Romans has more than one verse that has that. This is kind of off topic. So let's just read those. Since we are in 1 John and we're talking about a Christian not living in sin, I think it's a good tangent to go on right now. So you've got verses that are very clear that eternal life is based on our works. You have a column over there that it's by faith. So I think we'll just look those up quick. You've got Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So Jesus Christ says this. The Son of God, God revealed to the human race. You can't dispense with the words of Christ. And I think some people today do that. It's terrible, terrible. I think one thing that sticks out to me is the fact that this actually harmonizes with the verses in 1 John when it says, he that doth the will of my Father is the one that has everlasting life. So again, you could say doing righteousness, right? It's the person that does the will of my Father that will have everlasting life. Verse 22 is very sobering because there will be people that stand before the judgment and they say, I thought I was a Christian. I thought that I was doing the things that Christians did. Have we not prophesied in thy name, whether that be predicting the future in some charismatic movements or whether that be preaching, trying to express the word of God in the heart of God. People, even to be able to preach without being truly born again, in thy name cast out devils, you could just say miracles. Maybe these people had the ability to do miracles, and then that last one, many wonderful works, whether those are miracles or not, maybe just good works like charity. These people come before Christ, they think they're Christians, and Jesus says, you're not. And why? And the hints right there are doing the will of the Father, and then at the end of verse 23, he says, ye that work iniquity. These people were sinning. Okay, so they preached and they lived in sin. And they did miracles and they lived in sin. And they did wonderful works, whether that be charity or whatever it was, and they lived in sin. So there is one example of that. It's about doing the will of the Father and not doing iniquity. Matthew 25:32. We can read Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. You have Jesus Christ as the judge. And it appears that Christ has that right to judge because he gave everything, he gave his all to redeem the human race. And it would only make sense that the God that gave salvation to us is the God that judges. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from his goats. Now this one, Verse 33, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee? Or thirsty, and gave thee not, and gave thee drink. When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say unto them on the left, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The first thing I notice, it's not, he doesn't say your works, or the person that does good and the person that does evil, but he goes into far more detail. And he says that the people that have everlasting life are the ones that were clothing the people that needed clothing, that visited the sick, that visited those in prison. So there you've got works as a very, very heavy part of the equation. And what's interesting about the people that do these good works is they don't really remember doing it, right? Or they didn't notice it, or they didn't write it in their diary. And the only thing I can figure out is those people aren't bragging about it. That's one way to say it. They're not boasting about it. They're not putting their faith in it. I think if you were trying to earn eternal life by doing good works, you would keep better track of your good works so that when you stood before God, you would have better arguments to present to God. So in this story, in spite of its emphasis on good works, you still see these people have a beautiful heart attitude. They're doing good by accident. They're doing good without really recognizing what's going on, and that shows a new birth. And then you have the people that don't do those good works and they didn't really see the opportunity that they could do those good works. And again, how selfish is it? It's so easy for the human being to become selfish enough that we are worried about our checkbook and our car and our house and our food and our future and our career that we just don't even see the people laying around or the people around us. I had to think of Lazarus laying at the gate of the rich man. Now that's pretty obvious, and the rich man never connected the two. I've got material goods that Lazarus needs. He never made that connection. He was always too busy going to work, or always too busy going golfing, or whatever he was doing. And he just never made that connection. Which again shows at the core of your being a selfishness, mine, 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 and unable to see that. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So here, the Apostle Paul writing to the Christian people or to a church, and he says, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that we may receive the things done in this body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. It looks like I don't need to turn here, I don't think. Did I already read that one? It's way too close to Matthew 7:21-23. Right. Actually, this is a good one. Matthew 7:24, therefore whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, Jesus Christ is speaking, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Does anybody know where this story fits into the book of Matthew? It's the last thing that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, right? So the Sermon on the Mount starts in Matthew 5. You have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you. He says that a couple times. And at the end of it all, he says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So, he puts it very, very clear. The person that listens to what I say and does it is going to be like the wise man whose house stands through the storm, you could say through judgment. And the foolish man is the person that hears what I say and doesn't do it, and they are not going to make it in the judgment, you could say. Hebrews 5:9. Says, and being made perfect, Jesus Christ, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Yeah, now, there is a loophole there because you could say, what exactly about Christ's words do we have to obey? I would say we need to obey everything he says. But primarily, you definitely want to get that part about repentance and belief and about love. Again, it's hard to get that all sorted out exact. John 5:28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. 1 Peter 1:15. It's a good one. I like this one. First Peter 1:15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. I use the word lifestyle. Keith Daniel does not like when I use the word lifestyle there. He says it's bigger than that. It's everything that pertains to life, your manner of living. So you're supposed to be holy in all aspects of the way you're living your life. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. 1 John 3:9. I'm sure I've read it several times and don't remember. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. And Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. This is a good verse for that person that says, well, the Bible never says it's sin. The Bible never says, thou shalt not go to dance clubs. But it does say that we deny ungodliness and we deny worldly lusts. And maybe you can't really find one of the Ten Commandments that says thou shalt not, but it is very, very worldly and very, very lustful. And the Bible says don't do it. It also says that those lusts, those fleshly lusts, war against the soul. It's counterproductive. You're actually going to suffer as a spiritual Christian if you're indulged in those worldly lusts. The flip side of the coin, you've got, and there's probably more, but I didn't put that time into it. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So there he says, no flesh is justified by following the rules. That's my own language. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And Titus 3:5, that's the one that I've read already twice, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, I think the first observation I see here is, what if you stand before God and you are not born again? What if you stand before God on judgment day to be judged and you are not born again? The most obvious thing is you will be judged according to your works. And that makes all the sense in the world because you had confidence in your works. Those are the people that say, well, I was better than my neighbor. I was better than some of the people that attend my church. They put that confidence in their good works. Jesus told the parable to them who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So, first observation, without Christ, you will be judged by your works, and you will find out all of the failures that you have made. And that's why I really appreciate, in the same chapter, Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. There is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So anybody who stands before God without Christ will be judged according to their works, and they will be condemned, because we all sin. And sin is the transgression of the law, like it says in 1 John. That's the first thing I see. Without Christ, we are in big trouble. Because Jesus is going to go back to every lie we told, every pen that we stole, everything. Every person we hated. Everything. I can't even think how deep and thorough God is able to scour our souls in that judgment. And I think, you know, the Bible talks about every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. It's that moment of judgment where we realize that we were wrong and God was right. God is so right that we have no argument left. That's the first thing I notice. I'd also like to mention something that, maybe I'll do faith here, James 2. I think that's a nice link between these two, because you could argue both sides. And in fact, we've been talking about Jehovah's Witnesses. A Jehovah's Witness will tend to quote these two a whole lot more often than these. And there's a reason for that. A Mormon will tend to quote these to you a lot more frequently than these, and that's because they do emphasize that more than that. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But you got to read the next verse. It's God that works in us. Our righteousness comes from God through a new birth. So that's one thing I've noticed talking to Mormons, is you'll hear a lot of this. And you also hear James 2. But this is a good... James 2:14, what doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? I like to use the word works with his works. It's very similar. If you want to do that study, you can do that in your own time. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. I think this is a nice link, because it really isn't like a discrepancy. It's just two sides of the same coin. So you have faith. And when you read James, faith... works, right? I would say that's a true statement. Faith works. Something I thought of this week, I was just experimenting, so let me know if I go astray here. We can then say, faith obeys, right? I think that's a logical leap. Faith obeys. So then, what does disobedience equals? Yeah, that's a good way to put it. I was going to write faithlessness, but unbelief is shorter. And just maybe something to put a handle on this. I have been making plans with my sister. She has free time in her schedule, and she likes traveling. So, and being the poor soul that I am, I keep changing the plans. And I've been trying to let her know, you know, this is what I'm thinking. I'm thinking about these dates. I've got these things that may or may not prevent me from going on that trip. And I love my sister, and I respect her, and she's one of the most intelligent people I know. And I make sure to let her know about what I'm thinking and what those plans are. Now, that's because I believe that she's a person and that I love her and that I want to respect her and make sure that her life is comfortable. And I was thinking about that and something Timothy said, how Timothy would commented on vows, how, you know, if you vow, you probably should really keep that vow because... And it just started clicking. God is real. God is a real person. And I need to have just as much respect for God as I have for my sister. Why is it that when we love and respect and honor somebody, we're very, very careful about telling them what we're thinking and what our plans are? If we promise them money, we pay them the money. If we promise them an appointment, we try to get to that appointment on time. It's because they're valuable to us. Now, what happens when I feel like God is asking me to put money in the offering And then I decide that, well, my little toy that I want to buy becomes more important than putting money in the offering. What am I saying? It's an implication that I don't really believe God. I don't really believe that God's a person. I don't really believe that God has wishes and desires. I don't really believe that God is a priority. I think God can get pushed around. I think God can be put on the back burner. God can take second place. And so that's why I tend to bend the rules when it's just God and I. And that's the connection right there. Our obedience proves that God exists. What's the best way to show an atheist that God exists? Argue? Show them videos about creation science. That's not a bad thing, by the way. But to just obey. I think in that person's mind, that is going to be the most obvious reason, and I haven't tested it. I'm still a young sprout. But that's going to be the best way to convince them is when I obey God all day long, every day, when I respect God, when I put Him first, when I honor Him, when I act like He really does exist with my money. Why is it that we believe God exists and then when the offering goes around, we don't put money in it? It seems like if you really believe, you're going to put your money where your mouth is, right? So there's a connection there. Faith works. Faith obeys. That means when you disobey, you don't believe. And that's the connection that I see there. And of course, they got the most perfect examples. Abraham was not justified until he actually had a knife raised over Isaac. Because as much as he believed God was going to raise Isaac from the dead, as much as Abraham believed that God was going to raise up a great nation to inherit the land of Israel, it wasn't proved until the knife was hanging over Isaac's head, and then God said, "Now I know you believe me," right? Whatever he says, now I know. And Rahab, you know, there was probably a couple other people in the city of Jericho that might have thought that God was the true God. There were probably a couple other people in Jericho that might have thought that the Israelites were God's people, but there was only one person in Jericho that did anything about it, right? And it was Rahab. She's like, "Hey, you guys, get in here. They're after you." They're so closely related. Also in James 2, you see that the devils believe, but that we all know that the devils are getting thrown into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. A belief, merely belief, without acting on that belief, is worthless. And that's where we're in such big trouble when the pastor tells the Christian, "You just have to believe. It doesn't matter whether you're living with someone you're not married to. It doesn't matter whether you're getting drunk repeatedly weekly." That's where we're in big, big trouble. Faith works. Another observation I would like to make is that even when we are born again, and I know I scare people when I say this. Even when we are born again, our actual obedience is very feeble. Just because we're saved doesn't mean we read the Bible as often as we should. Just because we're saved doesn't mean we are interested in savoring the Word of God like we ought to be. Just because we are born again doesn't mean we treat our spouses the way they ought to be treated. And so even as a born-again Christian, our works, our bare-bone works, are still terribly, terribly flawed. Again, that goes back to when I was reading a sermon by John Wesley, and he started with the command, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And he said, "If for one moment in your day, for one second, you fail to love God for 100% of all you are, it's a sin." And I was like, that's a high standard. And the older I get, the more I realize I go all day long every day without loving God the way I ought to. Just because I'm born again doesn't mean my works are flawless. Just because I'm born again doesn't mean my works are fulfilling the law. But what are my works doing when I'm born again? They are proving that I believe. And we are saved by faith. And in order to prove that we truly believe, we've got to act on it. We are being rewarded for acting on our belief. As flawed as it is, and that's what's the difference. You can have faith, and you can do works, and they can still be hopelessly flawed, and God still looks at you and says, you are a righteous person because you believe in me. So that's one thing that I notice here. Now, like I said, I'm still trying to get to the bottom of this. So what I would say is, if faith works, then you've got, I keep losing markers, if you have God and the human, and then we're trying to get that reconciliation going, we've got that faith as part of the scheme here. But Jesus makes it very, very clear there's works in there too. What happens if you get rid of faith and only do works? You're in big trouble. What happens if you get rid of works and only have faith? You're in big trouble. You got to have both. So, and my brother, I was talking to him on the phone. I find it a real blessing to have siblings that I can actually talk to like this. He said it's like a marriage. Now, I'm not married, so I have to take my brother's word for it. He said it's not good enough to just tell your wife you love her and then go fishing or hunting or whatever, or whatever, whatever, whatever. He said you have to tell your wife you love her and you have to act like you love her. She needs both. It's like, oh. If you act like you love her and she doesn't really see that twinkle in your eye, you're going to be in big trouble. And I said, wow, that is the perfect illustration. We have to say we love God, we have to believe we love God, and then we have to act like we love God, because that's just how things go. Because our works, even as a born-again Christian, because our works are so broken and so flawed and so imperfect, those works only become a blessing to God because we are doing it through a belief in the Son of God. So that's the way I see it now. You guys can correct me. Or if you have a different angle on it, let me know. That's why we're saved by faith through grace. Another thing, this is probably a terrible illustration, but I kind of look at it as a bicycle. I got to work at 3 a.m. yesterday morning, and one of my bakers walked in and said, I have not slept for 24 hours. And I went, you know what happens when bakers don't sleep for 24 hours? They just leave the baking powder out or something horrible. And it did kind of get messy there. I'm like, all right, go home, go home. And she just happened to be very, very talkative, being very, very tired. And she said, you know, the lady in the office, maybe the lady in the office is right. Maybe I really am saved just because I prayed a prayer. Well, she, like I said, she's not married to the man she's with right now. And I warn her about that. I view salvation as a bicycle. The lady's retort was, well, it's a gift, isn't it? I mean, if God gave me the gift of salvation, why would he take it back from me? I kind of look at it as God giving you the gift of a bicycle. It is a gift, and you will go places on a bicycle, but you've got to ride it. Now, that might not be totally accurate. Please correct me. But that's the best way I can put that into words. God saved you. Now use it. Go places. And I like to see that when I read the parable of the talents, where, you know, each person is given, well, there is one parable, and I don't know if it's talents or what. Each person is given the same thing, but they're giving different dividends at the end of it all. And sometimes I have to wonder if that isn't talking about salvation. We're all born again, but some of us are going to get victory and holiness a whole lot better than some of the other people around us. God's given you a power. God has given you power over sin. We got to go get victory over sin. And to say you're born again and to not be pursuing a victory over sin, you're not using it. We could go farther with those parables and say that's like the man that takes his talent and goes and buries it in the earth and says, I know that you're a hard taskmaster and I'm just giving you back what's yours. It's not good enough to believe. You have to take that belief and ride it and go places and say, Lord, thank you for breaking the power of canceled sin in my life. And now, I will work on being victorious. In my own life, I started out with just the obedience. Right here. And that's why I got one-sided for many, many years. Because I was working. And I must have had a little faith. But the problem with works is they are flawed. Even in the most disciplined person, so you still are not going to go to heaven by working hard. And that's why I had to find that faith. And once I had that faith, I do think faith is number one and works is number two. Once you have that faith, it makes works so much easier. And you're not so guilty when you do mess up. Because you already know you're a sinner and you already know you're saved by faith. You already know God imputes righteousness to you because of your faith. But you get up and you keep trying again. One thing, while I lived in the works emphasis here, there was one thing I noticed. And that's that I can control what I eat. I can control my weight. I can control whether I get places on time. Believe it or not, I was late again. I can control how clean my house is. I can control how many hours I spend in the Bible. I can control how much time I give to prayer. And if we were going to justify ourselves by our works, that would be pretty impressive, right? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So I was keeping all the outward commandments, right? You don't kill anybody. You don't steal. You don't lie. You don't hit people. You know, there's those commands that Jesus commanded us to do, and you can keep those. But as I went through that, I realized that I was filled with hatred. I was filled with envy. I was filled with jealousy. I was filled with lust. And so, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands. It's not good enough to stop stealing. It's not good enough to love your neighbor or turn the other cheek. It's not good enough to stop lying. Because as many of those commands as you can keep, there are other commands that you are failing. And that's loving your brother and the hatred, the lust, the jealousy, the envy, the pride, all those. And that's where the Word of God started working on me about the internal sins. I had the external because I was searching and desperate. The external looked pretty good. But the internal was a mess. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Now, it also says here in 1 John 3, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And there got to be a point in my life where I had all the outward done, and I was filled with hatred, and I read that verse, and I finally, that hard shell cracked open, and I said, I'm not saved. If I was saved, I wouldn't have hated this person for 2 years. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. There's one catch. You've got to keep all of them. Not just the external commands, but the internal also. And that's why in 1 John, when he says, I'm writing to you so that you know you're saved, he He goes internal. He says, do you have hatred in your heart? Another thing I'd like to comment on is D.L. Moody. I think he's right. D.L. Moody actually believes that a Christian, when he stands before God on the judgment day, has his sins totally washed away. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. D.L. Moody says someone who is truly born again cannot be judged for the bad things they've done, but only for the good. Now, there are exceptions, because when you get to Revelation, you find the letters to the seven churches, you find out that that woman is judged for allowing fornication into the church. So I believe the sin has to be repented of, for sure. You can't just live it and die and not be judged. Something to think about. D.L. Moody believed that a born-again person is not judged for bad things, as long as they were repentant. That's my challenge to you today. I'll just read this again. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. It's so easy for us to control our outward in comparison. It's still a struggle. And I just want to challenge you. If you think that you've got the outward under control, that's good, but it might not mean that you're born again. Because it's only the new birth that can eradicate hatred. It's only the new birth that can eradicate lust. It's only the new birth that can eradicate envy and jealousy. And again, that's how all of this is reconciled. He's asking us to stop hating and to start loving. And the only way, again, I said it's an implication, the only way it will work is by truly being born again. The only way I could get a hatred out of my life was an absolute surrender to Christ. Because discipline could not do it. I needed a new heart. And what's interesting about the new birth is once you are born again, then the dance club no longer is delicious like it used to be. You might still get tempted once or twice, but it's not like a homesick yearning and longing like it used to be. And so what happens is through the new birth, it makes you more powerful in your external obedience. And that's where I see, again, a reconciliation. So if you think you're a Christian because you are keeping all the outward rules, now it's time to analyze the inward. And of course, hatred is a good one. That just happens to be the one that got me. Do you love everyone in the world? And I did not take the time. He's talking about your brothers and sisters. And I think there's something very grievous if you hate somebody who's sitting in this room with you right now. That is a big problem. Maybe next Sunday we'll talk about why we hate people. I still want to comment on Cain here. He said, if you don't love your brother, if you hate your brother, if you really want to know if you're saved, that's what you need to deal with. The hatred, the envy, the lust, the bitterness, and everything. And it's not that someone who's born again is never lustful, but it's not dominant any longer. I still lust, but it comes and goes, and it's like, oops, I gotta let go of that. I still hate, but it's like, I gotta forgive as soon as I recognize that and say, God, I gotta forgive this person. You're, like I said, before you're born again, sin becomes a monster. That's far bigger than you are, far more powerful than you are, and you're unable to tame it. I have to think of those monsters in Job. You can't kill it, and you can't constrain it, and you can't train it. And that's what sin is in someone who's not born again. And once you are saved, I told this to Merrick. I said, sin becomes a dog on a leash. For the most part, you've got it restrained. But occasionally it does get off the leash, and occasionally it does nip at somebody's heels, and occasionally it does bark. But it's still on the leash most of the time. And hopefully, as we grow as Christians, you get more and more victory, because that is the inheritance that we get through Jesus Christ. And we should be able to hang on to that and grow and mature so that when we stand before God, We can say, God, you've given me one talent, and here are 10 that I'm giving back to you. Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for salvation, and thank you for the word, that for keeping us on the straight and narrow and preventing us from going to one extreme or to the other. Father, I pray that you would really save souls by your Spirit. And Father, help us to honor you and to bless each other throughout the rest of this day. Anoint our meetings tonight with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.